The first person I met from this congregation was the Reverend Jack Lee. At that point, I didn't know that he was a product of this congregation, but I met him as I probably have told you this before, but he was officiating a soccer game between Atlantic Christian School and another Christian school down near Linwood. And I was embarrassed because one of the parents of my Christian school soccer team was giving the ref such a hard time. And what in the world? This guy, in fact, he was a retired missionary of all things. So I just had to go up and tell Jack how much I felt sorry that his good refereeing job was being impugned. And anyhow, that was the beginning of a wonderful relationship. We then met on the basketball court, if you can imagine. We played with a bunch of preachers down in Summers Point, and it's history since then. We have been praying for Jack and his family as his sister passed away this last year. Jack and his family are now residing in Virginia, and it is such a great honor and blessing to have him come back home to share as he has grown up in Herbertsville, and I know that you will welcome him, and we will be blessed by his ministry. So, Captain Jack Lee, ladies and gentlemen.
You might want to save the applause till after the sermon, if it's any good. I don't know if this is working, guys. Doesn't sound like it. I don't have that internal to my body. Is this better? There we go. All right. First of all, thank you for the invitation and also for the welcome. And this has been a tough year. My sister Irene was 47, mother of four, and one with special needs, severe autism. So I preached my mother's funeral. I preached my sister's funeral. I was heartened and encouraged that you had a memorial service here for Irene. And I want to thank you on behalf of my sister Betsy, who's not here today. Several of the people who came to the service reached out to us. It was very nice. And even with faith, this is a tough one. I don't know where we'd be without the church, without the Lord. So, I was at a soccer game last week in Messiah, a Christian school, and I went to a secular private school, and we beat them. And I was sitting next to one of the board of trustees from Lycoming, my alma mater, and she lives in Lancaster, down the road from Franklin and Marshall. And I was behaving like the missionary, but not towards the officials, but towards the other players who were chirping at the officials. And, you know, I'm from New Jersey, right? So I'm not entirely sanctified yet. And Linda says to me, "You know, Jack," she says, "you're not in New Jersey anymore, but it's pretty clear New Jersey's still in you." And I feel like that when I think about Herbertsville. This morning, Terry Downs, and I'm staying with Terry and Lori, lifetime friend, Eagle Scouts together, soccer players together. We went to the Allenwood General Store for that pork roll sandwich, you know, and that's as important to me as the sand at the Atlantic Ocean shore. I joined the Navy to see the world. Anybody out there is thinking about it? The world is mostly wet, so don't be fooled. You think you're going to see a lot of beaches, you see a lot of water. All right. So let's take a look at our scripture. Wait, we're gonna do the cue? All right, hold on just a second before we get there. I'm retired from the United States Navy. This is only the second time I've worn this uniform since I retired 3 years ago. I wore it on the 22nd of August for a chaplain friend who died, was buried at Quantico National Cemetery. Alan asked me to wear the uniform. I'm pleased to wear the uniform, but I'm not active duty anymore. I'm happy to say I did that. I'm glad I did it, and I'm glad it's over. What I'm doing now, I'm going to show you a one-minute clip so that you'll have an idea what kind of ministry I'm involved in at this point. So, guys, if we can show this clip.
On July 29th, 1775, Lieutenant General George Washington requested the establishment of a military chaplaincy to meet the religious needs and care for the Continental soldiers. Since then, military chaplains have served with distinction alongside America's sons and daughters. The National Conference on Ministry to the Armed Forces dates back to 1901, when the War Department decided to require ecclesiastical endorsement for clergy persons. Reorganized in 1982, NICMAF connects its Protestant, Roman Catholic, Jewish, Orthodox, Buddhist, and Islamic members with military and VA chaplaincies. As such, NICMAF is a uniquely American organization, sustained by the First Amendment of the Constitution, which protects the free exercise of religion. Our common vision is clergy persons who are credible, committed to their faith, open to all persons, able to meet all military standards, and who represent the highest standards of their faith communities.
Okay, so that's what I'm doing now. My organization has no theology. We're all about the First Amendment, freedom of religion, religious liberty, religious accommodation. So we have everybody under the sun. We have 150 different religious organizations who pay my salary now. And I'm the executive director of NICMAF, the National Conference on Ministry of the Armed Forces. Now, this is not an appeal for support. It is an educational moment for you to understand what I'm doing. All right. It used to be in this country that the question was, where do you go to church? That's what everyone used to ask. Now the question is, why do you go to church? And pretty soon the question is going to be, you don't still go to church, do you? Our First Amendment is first for a reason. James Madison put it there because he understood that if the government can tell you what to believe in your heart, the government owns you lock, stock, and barrel. If you can't be free in your heart, you don't have any external freedoms whatsoever. If that government can control that much of your body, that much of your life. And so this is an important issue, and this is why I'm doing this now, because I believe passionately about that. I think this is our birthright as Americans. This is why I wore the uniform for 28 years, because I believed in religious liberty. And, you know, I get the most interesting job because I get to interface with congressmen and senators and appointed officials, the chiefs and chaplains of the Army, Navy, and the Air Force, and it's a lot of fun. And I do it from home, which is great. So usually most days, I'm not in a three-piece suit. I'm not shaved. And I like to kid around because I have an L.L. Bean. This is the time of year for this. L.L. Bean pajamas. They're green and black. And I like to say I'm a dad in plaid, you know. So, and that's what I do. And I mostly it's the phone. It's a virtual thing. When my mom was dying of cancer two years ago, for 3 months I lived at her kitchen table. And I worked from there. And it drove her crazy because I had all these wires and hot spots and all that stuff, but it was good that I could be there for Mom. So this has always been a great place for us. No matter where I go, when I come home, this is what I think of. So thank you. So knowing where it's going, the scripture, Romans 12, 1 through 2, this is from the Message, which is a different translation than the NIV, but I like it because I think it helps in modern language explain a little bit better what St. Paul was talking about in his letter to the church at Rome. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Of course, if God doesn't help us, you know, I mean, I'd hate to think that I have to rely on myself because I'm a mess. Take your everyday, ordinary life, and we all have that, right? I mean, Terry and I were talking about it today. If it wasn't for the hamster wheel, what would we do, right? You just grind it away every day, you know, and you hope the snake isn't in the box with you. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work and walking around life and place it before God as an offering. So in other words, everything we do, not just Sunday morning, not just Wednesday night, not just your prayer time, not just table grace, everything we do, place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to our culture that we fit into it, even without thinking. And there is a numbness. We get dumbed down by our culture. I mean, I kid around and say I'm from New Jersey, and my accent usually betrays me. When I get back here, it's like getting a shot of insulin or something. I mean, I come back and people in Virginia said, "You must have been in New Jersey this week." And I said, "Well, you sound like you brought it with you." But, you know, and I'm not embarrassed. But we take a lot of hits from being from New Jersey. I don't know why that of the 50 states in the union, we got to be the asterisk for all the punchlines, but we do. And when someone says, you know, "You're from New Jersey," my first comment is, "You got a problem with that?" You know? And then they know that I'm really from New Jersey, right? So, you know. So anyway, fix our attention on God. In other words, what are we focusing on? Are we focusing on what's around us, the culture? Is the culture teaching us our values, our virtues? Is it guiding us? Is it our compass? Is it our nautical compass? All right? On a ship, there's all kinds of technology nowadays, you know, satellites, GPS, all this stuff. These gyro compasses. But you know what? On the ship, still today, they have the magnetic compass. Magnetic north, which God put there. And there's steel balls on either side of the magnetic compass to offset the magnetic attraction of the hull. And the helmsman, which is the guy who steers the ship, he will tell the officer of the deck what course they're steering by the geo compasses and the GPS, and then he'll say, "Checking the magnetic compass." And that's because the magnetic compass doesn't go down when you lose power. There's an important truth there about God, okay? God's power, it's always there. It doesn't go off, you know, if JCP&L or you haven't paid your light bill. All right, so fix your attention on God, and then you'll be changed from the inside out. See, God's, he's a cat burglar. He gets on the inside, and he works inside out to change us. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. How about that? Culture is dragging us down to its level. You know what the world says? The world says, "What's yours is mine, I'll take it." You know what the Lord says? "What's yours is mine, I'll share it." That's the difference. You know, Trenton makes, the world takes. What Trenton uses, the world refuses. You've seen the bridge, right? Can't make these jokes outside of Jersey because people don't understand it. But you guys get it, right? Okay. So God brings the best out of us and develops well-formed maturity in us. I like that. I like to think that I am a better man, better person, better son, better father, better brother, better neighbor, better citizen, because God is in me. I go to the gym a lot more than I used to. And there's a guy in the gym who has a tattoo. His name is Mike. On the back of his, on his back. And it's John 6:30. And I said, "John 6:30?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, that's like the perfect verse for the gym." He says, "Yeah, I know. Because John 6:30, anybody know what it is? He must increase, but I must decrease." I mean, it's like the perfect gym, you know, because you go to the gym to get in shape, right, to lose weight. He must see. The jokes are really funny for me. Okay, so how do we place our lives before God as an offering? Now, I'm not preaching join the United Methodist Church, although if you want to, we have somebody here who could help you. But in the United Methodist system, when you join and affiliate with the church officially, you promise these things: prayers, presence, gifts, and service. And if you look, and we're going to unpack these in the scripture, they're all extraordinarily biblically based. There's a broad base in the Bible for each one of these things as an aspect of our Christian faith, our walk, if you will, our practice of faith. You know what they say about medical doctors, right? It's a practice, and they're hoping to get it right. Well, the truth of the matter is, we are too, as Christians. I mean, we're practicing our faith. It's a daily thing. It doesn't happen. It's not a pill. It's not a bottle, you don't drink it. You gotta practice, you have to walk every day. It's a grind. But it's not a grind if you love the Lord, because the Lord is right there with you walking the walk. So how do we live? Well, first of all, we're gonna get into these in a little bit more detail. Prayers changes circumstances, but prayers also change us. If you have someone you don't like, pray for them. You'll be surprised how soon that person improves. in your estimation. It's sort of like the teenage boy who can't believe how smart his father got when he turned 25. You know. Okay, our gathering is a source of mutual encouragement. It reminds us who we belong to and lets others know as well. I mean, we're voting with our feet, right? You come to church, you identify with a congregation, with a pastor, with the Lord, and people know that. I'm never embarrassed to say I go to church. In fact, I like to say, you know, I go to church. We go to a mega church, 19th largest church in the country, McLean Bible Church. I would like to go to a United Methodist Church, but where we live, nobody there who wears the Methodist garb preaches the gospel. And I won't subject my children, who are 11 and 15, to pastors who don't preach the truth. Because my responsibility before God is to help them to be well-founded in their faith so they can get to heaven with their family as well. And I wish it weren't so. The only way I know where I live that I'm going to hear a biblical message is if I preach it in a Methodist church. And I'm sorry to say that because I love the Methodist church. I've given my life to it. But wrong is wrong and right is right. And it's just that simple. So our gifts enable the work of the Lord on earth. Now this sermon may seem like an appeal for giving. And if you get that, if you come away from this, you missed the point. I'm not here for your money. I'm paying money to come here. I mean, I drove up from Williamsport, Pennsylvania yesterday to come here. And I'm leaving right after this to get home. My wife's getting on a plane at 3 o'clock this afternoon to go to Germany for her work. And we have two kids at home. I got to rescue the our home Bible study group leader from thing one and thing two. And hopefully, you know, the Cat in the Hat is not there. But the point is, I'm not here for your money. I'm not here for your money. I'm here for your soul. I don't want your wallet. If you know what, if God has your heart, He has your wallet too. But the point is, God wants your heart. God can turn stone into money. Jesus said He could turn stone into bread. He also said that the stones themselves would cry out if the people did not welcome Him on Good Friday. God can turn anything He wants into what He needs. What He wants is our availability. He doesn't care about your ability. Doesn't care. He can make you able if you're willing. Okay, so in our service, we see the direct impact of self-giving ministry. Now, let's take a look at these in detail. Prayers. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, notice that word humble. I'll get this right eventually. Second service is going to be great. And pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So God requires us to be humble, which means contrite, sorry, repentant, pray and seek, ask, turn, repent means turn around, forgive their sin, heal their land. If America was ever in need of this, it's today. Our nation is in balance in terms of what's going to happen. We say in God we trust, and then we live like another way. We can't do this. The axe will fall. I mean, we are no better and no worse than Israel in the Old Testament. And if we think we are, we're in big trouble. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. In Romans 12:2, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. It should be 12:12. Faithful in prayer. Now, I want to tell you a story, a true story. And all the stories I'm going to tell you today are true, just about all of them. There's one that's not. And I'll let you know which is which. I heard this story from Dr. J.C. McPheeters, president of Asbury Seminary, after Henry Clay Morrison, who founded the school. I went to Asbury Seminary. Dr. McPheeters believed in physical fitness. He was an exercise guru. He lived and be 88 years old. He lifted weights until the day he died, I think. And in the gym, the seminary had a gym, it said, if you're wise, you will exercise. Dr. McPheeters, president of the seminary, the chapel is being built. They don't have enough money. They don't have enough wood to finish the chapel. They tell you this, your first chapel service was mandatory, by the way, at Asbury. And he was in the chapel walking and praying that God would help them over this hot, tough spot. This was in the 30s, and a truck broke down out front. And the driver came in and said, can I use your phone? My truck broke down. He said, yeah, no problem. So the truck driver, you know, came back after making the call, and he looked around. Of course, it's open air because it wasn't finished. And he said, you know, what's the plan here? And, you know, I'm the president of the seminary and yada, yada, yada. And he says, can I use your phone again? He says, yeah. So he goes back in. He comes back. He says, I got a load of lumber on my truck. My truck broke down. I just called back to the office. They told me you can have the lumber for free. Now that is a miracle. And the miracle is even one more step but greater than that. The lumber was all cut to the right size for the chapel. True story. Dr. J.C. McPheeters is president of Asbury Seminary. So in a very small way, prayer changes things. Now the problem is, as rational human beings, as creatures of the Enlightenment, Western civilization, we look at coincidence and say, oh, that's just a coincidence. The faith person looks at it and goes, no, that's providence. God is at work in ways we don't see, making a beautiful tapestry for us that will be revealed in time. Presence. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, we get together. This is a pep rally for Jesus, you know. Do you remember high school pep rallies? You go. Sometimes you go for the cheerleaders. Sometimes you go for the football players. Whatever. Sometimes you went because you were bored and didn't want to be around mom and dad anymore. You go, you get all riled up, and then your team loses the next day. Whatever. I mean, but you go because it's exciting and it's stimulating. You want to be, you know, jazzed up. That's why we come together. You know, that's what worship is. Worship is saying, you know, thank you, Lord, for all these things you've given me. Help me be more loyal, more faithful, a better Christian, more compassionate. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's one of the Ten Commandments, by the way. How good and pleasant it is when believers dwell in unity, and therefore encourage one another, build one another up just as you are doing. Now, this is not true, but it's funny. A fellow who had been a member of a church for all his life was starting to lose his sight and his hearing, but he still came every Sunday. And some of his neighbors who didn't go to church said, why do you waste your time going to church? You know? And he said, I want people to know whose side I'm on. I want people to know whose side I'm on. Coming to church is a way of identifying yourself with something far greater than you could ever be by yourself alone. Say, look, I believe in these things. I embrace these things. And I want to be embraced by these things. Service. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. And Jesus says, the greatest among you will be your servant. This is a true story. He was a young man, grew up during the Depression and World War II. Was transfixed on the stories of World War II, the heroism of our soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, the sacrifices of the home front, was involved in rubber drives and tin drives and paper drives and all that. Went off to college, was an All-American pitcher. Hot prospect for the Yankees and the Indians, 1949. 49ers, you know, like the gold rush. When he was in college, North Korea invaded South Korea. He came home from college. There was a scout from the Cleveland Indians in the parlor to sign him to a contract. And he said, well, I can't join. I already signed with another outfit. And the Indian scout said, well, you didn't sign with those Yankees. He didn't. There was more before Yankees, but we're in church and I'm on my very best, even though I'm from New Jersey, so... Anyway, I'm a Yankee fan, and anyway, he did not praise the Yankees. And he said, no, I joined the United States Marine Corps. So he joined the Marine Corps. He had met his college, he had a college sweetheart in first year, East Stroudsburg University, local. Was assigned to the 2nd Marine Division, which is out of Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. The 1st Marine Division was in Korea fighting, bleeding, and dying. Desperately fighting. This is the time of the Chosin Reservoir, you know, all that. So, he does a Mediterranean float, you know, and goes to all these exotic ports of call, gets a med log, float book, all that stuff. And everything's fine with the squeeze, right? He comes back from that and he goes in to see the commanding officer and says, I want to be reassigned to the 1st Marine Division. And the colonel says, you know what you're asking for? He says, yes. He said, my brother Marines are bleeding and dying in combat, and I believe I should be there too. So to Korea he went. His college sweetheart wrote him a Dear John letter. Broke it off. Because she begged him not to go. This is a true story. So he got to Korea, and he was brokenhearted because he lost his college sweetheart. But he was the next, he was the reincarnation of Audie Murphy. You know, he was going to do everything he could. He was gung-ho, motivated. So he volunteered for all kinds of dangerous missions. His responsibilities in combat were flamethrower, Browning automatic rifle. If you know anything about combat, those two weapons are extraordinarily lethal, and the enemy wants to kill people who have them first, because that's the biggest danger to them. So they want. And by the way, that flamethrower, it shows you just where that guy is, right? So you don't have to look hard in the dark to find him. He went on 100 patrols. On the last patrol, the Chinese heard the Marines in between no man's land and open up with small arms fires, mortars, machine guns, rifles, pistols. And every man in the patrol, except this man, was wounded. And because he was point, which if you know the military, that means you're the first person, he was closest to the trench where the Marines were. And so, you know, when the Chinese opened up, everybody's scrambling to get back to their lines. And he made it back, and they were all laying out there. And of course, generally what happens after something like that is there's a counterattack. So the company officer, lieutenant or captain, doesn't really make any difference, said, I need you here because you're my weapons specialist, and when they counterattack, we're going to need you to stop them. And this man said, well, fooey on you. I took them out, and they're my responsibility. I'm going to go get them. And so he disobeyed orders and went out there. And this guy was a strapping fellow. He was 6'4", about 205 pounds. He'd been a Gandhi dancer during his summers, which is driving nail spikes into railroad ties for the Lehigh Valley Railroad. So he was the real deal. So he went out and carried every one of these guys back. The last guy that he picked up had joined the Marine Corps with him. His serial number was 1170314. This fellow's serial number was 1170316. The fellow who was being rescued, his name was Paul Jones. And when this young man came to pick him up, he said, I knew you'd come for me, John. That young man was wearing this dog tag when the Chinese mortar hit him. That young man was my father. Paul Jones told me that story at my dad's funeral 29 years ago today. My dad never talked about it. When my mother died, this dog tag was hanging on a shadow box I built for my father. And I told my sister, Irene and Betsy, I said, don't even think about it. I said, that is mine. And I usually have it around my neck. I took it off today so I could show you it. When he came home, the Yankees offered him a contract, a tryout, but his pitching arm was shot. And he chased down my mother, and he won her. So, and we've been Yankee fans ever since. Service requires you to give of yourself. You got to place yourself out there. You got to be giving of who you are. My dad was giving for his colleagues, his comrades, his brother Marines. We are all brothers and sisters, even with people who don't believe, because they are made in God's image too. And we have the opportunity to serve them. Now, I'm not asking you to join the Marines. I'm not asking you to go out there in no man's land and pick up a wounded comrade or get hit by a Chinese mortar. But I am saying that God has something you can do. And you need to find out what it is and do it. I mean, it's that simple. And when you do that, that's the greatest gift of all. All right, gifts. I'm going to ask them to hand out. This is your time, ushers. So get ushing. Unless you think that my mom and dad were perfect, I want to tell you a story about mom and dad. This is a true story, too. I was in college. We were at a Baptist church, and came time for the offering. And my dad, I was sitting next to my mom and dad, and my dad opened his wallet, and in the wallet was a 1, a 5, and a 20. Now, yeah, this is like 1979. $20 bill in 1979 was a lot of money. So my dad reached for the 5, you know? I mean, that seems reasonable, right? It's the middle denomination. And my mother, sitting next to her, my mother is a product of a Mennonite mom. She reached over and she just did this to John. Just touched his arm. She didn't say a thing. And I knew that that 20 was gone. And my dad put the 20 in the plate. I thank God for my parents. Who modeled and lived before me a life that I'm trying to share with my children. So, I printed these out because I want you to have a reminder of this service and this sermon. Not for me, but for you and for your posterity. So why does God want me to be a giver? Let's start on that side, all right? Well, because, you know, the pastor needs to be paid. There's missionaries, there's missions. We like to have lights and air conditioning, especially in the summer here at the Jersey Shore. Heat in the winter. Pastor needs travel, retirement for the staff, benefits. Hey, it's a tax deduction, right? I got to tell you this. My first church, I made $12,000 a year. That's $1,000. I qualified for cheese under Ronald Reagan. I'm not kidding. I went to a big semi and got cheese. If I'd been in North Jersey, I would have probably gotten a fur, but... Anyway, you know, and the accountant, one of the guys in the church said, well, you know, you can't deduct that. We give $1,000 a month to the church, you know. I said, well, that's not what we're giving it. But we can, at least currently, enjoy a tax deduction for charitable giving. So is that why we give? Or because the Bible requires it? Or maybe other reasons, you know. Sometimes when you see that person with that cardboard sign, you know, out there in that hot day, you think, how'd they get there? What's the story behind that guy? It's sort of like saying if someone has lung cancer, did they smoke? Like if you smoke, you deserve to die of lung cancer. Or maybe because I don't smoke, I won't get lung cancer, therefore I'm okay. I'm not sure. There's a sermon in there somewhere. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, you turn it over, the empty tomb, the bedclothes lying there, God is a giver and He works His will in and through me as I become a giver like Him. That's why we give. That's why we serve. That's why we pray. That's why we come to church. God is a giver. From the very beginning, He gave the earth. He gave humanity its existence. He gave His Son. He gave us the church. Everything we have has been given to us by God. God is a giver. And if we're going to actually claim to be truly made in the image of God, we have to be givers too. In every way possible. I'm not talking about amounts. I'm talking about an attitude. I'm talking about spirit. That we want to be a blessing to other people. And the only way we can do that is to not look at self, but rather look at others. We're getting to the end, I promise. This is a beach. I love the beach. I love the beach. I wish I lived on the beach. I miss the ocean. I do. And the Potomac is not the beach. Northern Virginia has no beach. This is a beach. It'll become clear where it is. And what's going on here. We see these people, they're doing something. This did not get a lot of press in the United States, unfortunately. This is Omaha Beach. in France, where I had my retirement 3 years ago. These are silhouettes of soldiers who died there that day. Where they fell. Nine 1,000 silhouettes from 6:30 in the morning to about 2:30 in the afternoon. 9,000 brave young men in the very prime of their lives. When my mother was dying of cancer, she said, "Don't feel sorry for me, Jack. I've lived a long life. I just think about those young men getting off those Higgins boats on Omaha Beach, being cut down, and never having a life. 19, 20 years old. Okay, let's go, boys," and a German bullet in the head. 6:31 in the morning, June 6, 1944. Look at the beach. So British artist Jamie, accompanied by numerous volunteers, took to the beaches of Normandy with rakes and stencils at hand, etched 9,000 silhouettes into the sand, representing fallen American soldiers. There were Canadian and British and Free French soldiers too. Titled "The Fallen 9,000," the piece is meant as a stark visual reminder of those Americans who died during the D-Day landings at Arromanches on June 6, 1944. The original team consisted of 60 volunteers. But as word spread, nearly 500 additional local residents arrived to help with a temporary installation that lasted just a few hours before being washed away by the tide. That's why we do it. Every one of us, myself included, that's what we deserve. But what we get is the empty tomb. That is what we're guilty of. We should be all put to death because we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's no getting around it. You can't argue it. You can't dress it up. You can't put a shave on it, lipstick, perfume. Nah, we're all flawed. Every one of us. But God is so merciful that not only does He forgive us, but then He says, "Come and be my partner. Come and help me help others. Come and be a blessing with me. Reach out to your neighbor. Make an impact for other people." Charity sees the need, not the cause. So when you see that person with that cardboard, don't think, "What did they do that got them there?" But think, "How can I help them get out of there? What can I do to make a difference? Even when I don't have money, you know what I do? I roll down the window. My kids now do this. And I'll say to the person, 'I don't have any money, but I want you to know this. Tough times never last. Tough people always do. And you are not alone. And God in heaven sees you.'" Because encouragement is a gift too. It's a way to serve. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Don Henley sings, "You ain't seen no hearses with luggage racks." I like that. My wife and I recently, because of the deaths in our family and because our children are 11 and 15, have gone to see an attorney to do estate and will planning. And I'm glad we did. It's very sobering to do that, to think about your disposition of your earthly effects and your money and everything else. And I'm glad we did. It was not inexpensive, but it was worth it. And it really helped crystallize in my mind the importance of this last statement, which, by the way, Lillian Bristow, that's my mother's mother. And this is what her favorite saying was: "Do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going." That's good, Grandma Bristow. That's real good. So place your life before God. So here's what I want you to do, St. Paul says. God helping you, take your everyday, your ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, riding your bike, going to the gym, swimming, reading the comics, whatever it is, watching the NFL if you care to. Place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to our culture that we fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix our attention on God and be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize that what He wants from us, quickly respond to it, unlike the culture around us, always dragging us down to its level of immaturity. God brings out the best of us and develops well-formed maturity in us. And He does it as we participate with Him. Think of it this way. God initiates, we participate, great things happen. Great things happen. That's all there is, Al, except for maybe pastry at Enneman's after the service. Thank you very much. May God be praised.